As a young Christian, a veteran soul winner taught me how to lead people to Jesus Christ, and then took me out in cold turkey evangelism to gain some experience, and witnessing to strangers all kinds of interesting things happen. For one thing, you sometimes talk to people who are already believers, and that's exactly the kind of thing that happened to me. I no sooner got started in cold turkey evangelism than I met someone who already knew the Lord and asked me, "Have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit?" Now, I was a new Christian, and I didn't know what that was. Matter of fact, I didn't even know there was such a thing as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They assured me that there was and that I ought to have the experience. They sent me to the Bible to show me that it was there. Now, I had to think about that for a while because none of the Christians I knew talked like that. Before I could get that issue settled, and while I was still involved in talking to people, someone else came along and said, "Do you keep the Sabbath day?" I didn't even know which day of the week was the Sabbath. I thought it was Sunday. They informed me in the strongest possible terms that it was Saturday, not Sunday, and that if I didn't keep Saturday as the Sabbath, somehow something was going to be lacking in my life. And they had Bible to back them up. Well, I had to do some more studying. Before I could get that issue settled, I was out talking to people and met another person who claimed to be a Christian and said to me, "Have you been baptized for the remission of sins?" Baptized? Are you kidding? I'd been baptized at that point in my life 3 times. I'd been baptized as a baby, the Greek Orthodox Church. And as a teenager, I made a profession of faith in a Baptist church, and guess what they did to me? And then after I trusted Christ, I was baptized. That wouldn't do. That didn't satisfy them. They were wanting to know if I had been baptized for the remission of sins. Well, I wasn't aware that any of the baptisms I'd had fell into that category. And so they told me that unless I had that baptism, I wasn't even saved. Now, there were times during those days that I began to feel like maybe there was the possibility that there was something missing in my life. Now, if you had asked me, "Do you know for sure your sins are forgiven?" I would have said yes. If you would have said to me, "Do you know without any doubt that Jesus Christ is your Savior?" I would have said certainly. But at the same time, I felt like that maybe there was something they had I didn't have, that maybe something was missing in my life. Have you ever felt that way? I dare say there might have been the time when you have felt that way. Perhaps it's when you met someone, like I just described, who had a doctrine you didn't have. And that doctrine told them that you were lacking something, like keeping the Sabbath day, or having the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or having the baptism from the remission of sins. And their doctrine tended to throw you off balance a bit, that they talked like they had something you didn't have. Or worse yet, it's not the doctrine of other people that bothers us, it's their experience. And frankly, there's a lot of that now. Many are talking about an experience after conversion. And some of those people are so sincere, and they're so enthusiastic, and they're so excited. You just can't help but listen to them and think, well, maybe, just maybe, they do have something I don't have. But the one time that I suspect all of us feel it is when we fail. Did you ever have a sin that just kept defeating you? and you wanted to lick that sinful habit, and with all of the determination in you, you decided you were going to lick it, only to discover that it licked you instead of you defeating it. Maybe in those moments of serious reflection, maybe in those times you thought to yourself, maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe there is something missing in my life. Maybe there's something I don't have. Have you ever felt that way? Do you know what I'm talking about? Now, I'm not questioning your salvation. You know you're saved. That's not the issue. You just think, maybe there is something I don't have. Have you ever had anything like that? You ever ask yourself, maybe I need something more? Well, if you have, that is the problem in the book of Colossians. As I have explained, the Apostle Paul led a man to Christ named Epaphras. He went to Colossae, led other people to Christ, and formed a church. Now, there was a heresy that crept into that church. To be perfectly honest with you, we do not know the exact nature of that heresy. From what we have recorded in the book of Colossians, it seems to have been a mixture of several different false teachings. Evidently, it was a combination of Jewish legalism, Greek philosophical speculation, and Gentile asceticism. And all of that was mixed into a pot, and there were people peddling it in Colossae. Now, from reading the book, we can also determine that these people, the people to whom Paul is addressing, knew the Lord. And he doesn't seem to doubt that in any way. It's just that evidently this heresy was starting to cause them to doubt and question if Christ was really enough. So Paul writes the book of Colossians. He starts out thanking God for them and praying for them. And then there is something of a doctrinal section. Now, that's the section that we've been in up until now. Beginning in chapter 1 and going down through verse 7 in chapter 2, there is a doctrinal section in the book of Colossians. He starts out back in chapter 1, verse 15, talking about Christ and who he is and what he's done. And that leads him into a discussion of the ministry in the latter part of chapter 1. And then he applies that to the Colossians themselves in the first part of chapter 2. But as a very general statement, we can call from 1:15 to chapter 2, verse 7, the doctrinal section of this book. But beginning at verse 8 of chapter 2, he begins a polemical section. That is, he begins to defend this doctrine that he has taught in chapter 1. And that extends from chapter 2, verse 8, into chapter 3. And the first part of that is what I want us to look at this morning. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Paul says, beware. The word means look, to be alert. Someone has translated it, be on your guard. He says, look out, lest by any man spoil you. The word spoil is rather interesting. It literally means to lead astray, to take captive. So that what he's saying in verse 8 is, be on your guard, lest you be kidnapped by men stealers who want to drag you into spiritual slavery. Now he gives the means by which they will do that. He says in verse 8, they will spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. When we hear the word philosophy, we immediately think of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, the Greek philosophers. But Josephus used this particular Greek word to refer to some of the teachings within a Jewish sect, so that it is possible that he doesn't have in mind here just Greek philosophy, but he has in mind Jewish legalism. He calls it vain deceit. The word vain, of course, means empty. The idea here is that their philosophy or this Jewish legalism, whatever precisely he is referring to, it is empty delusion. It is a hollow sham. Or as Phillips translates this, it's high-sounding nonsense. Now that's the tool that they're going to use. They're going to come and capture or kidnap you, he says, by peddling some philosophy, some high-sounding nonsense. He also gives us in this passage the source of this material. He says it's after the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. The word tradition means that which is handed down. Now, not all tradition is wrong. In Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about a tradition that you ought to keep. That's a tradition that's from God. It's that body of truth that's handed down whose origin was in God. But in this passage, he says, there is a tradition which you ought not follow. It is a tradition of men. He calls it the rudiments of the world. The Greek word rudiment simply means the elements. Evidently, this is talking about something you can see. It is a materialistic kind of message. At any rate, he says, you ought to be on your guard so that men with their philosophy and vain deceit don't come and spoil you spiritually. And he calls it philosophy and vain deceit that they are using. By the way, Francis Bacon once said, a little philosophy leads men's minds to atheism, but depth in philosophy brings men's minds about to deity. Now, perhaps part of their problem was that they were delving a little into speculation, and that was leading them astray. As Francis Bacon said, you go far enough, you'll come right straight back to the Lord. But the basic problem is in verse 8. Look at the last phrase, and not after Christ. Paul says that's the real problem. Beware, look out, be on your guard, lest they kidnap you and suck you into something that is not after Christ. And that phrase is the issue. It's the issue in this passage. It's the issue in the whole book. The question becomes, is Christ enough? The implication of verse 8 is that the answer is yes. But beginning at verse 9 and going down through verse 15, Paul spells it out so that it is unmistakably clear, and his answer is an emphatic yes. All you need is Jesus Christ. Now, what he does is this. He first talks about Christ himself. And then he talks about the Colossians in relation to Christ. To simplify what I'm going to do this morning, I'm going to call verse 9 the place that Christ has, the place of Christ. And then we're going to talk about the position of Christians. And then we're going to look at the last several verses, which talk about the possessions that Christians have. So in order to answer this question, is Christ enough? Let's look at who Christ is and our relationship to him. Let's begin by talking about the place Christ has. That's verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You want to know who Jesus Christ is? He is the fullness of God. Now, when the Colossians first heard that statement, the word that jumped out at him was the word fullness. It's one of the favorite words of Paul in all the book of Colossians. Evidently, these false teachers and heretics were using that word. Only to them, it
meant some kind of succession of spiritual powers or angelic beings. But Paul captures that word, and he uses it to refer to God and Christ and even us. And so he says, in Christ dwells all the fullness, and now mind you, he's using their word, of the Godhead. Now that's really the most important word, and that's the word that ought to jump out at us. That word Godhead only occurs one time in the New Testament, and it's in this passage. A word similar to it occurs in Romans 1:17, but this is the only time this precise word occurs in the New Testament. The word means deity. It refers to the very essence of God. Let me read you some comments that were made on this verse. One Greek scholar says it means the absolute essential of deity. Another Greek scholar says it is the essential being of God. One commentator says it's the whole glorious total of what God is. So when he uses the word Godhead in verse 9, he's talking about God. He's talking about deity. He's talking about the essence of what God is. Now look at that verse. In him is all the fullness, the complete, the totality of what God is, dwells in Jesus Christ bodily. Now what does that tell you? Very simple. That tells you, my friend, that Jesus Christ is God. Did you hear that? That's the place of Christ. He's God. We've already seen in chapter 1 that he is the sovereign, the supreme God of the universe. He is over creation. He is over the church. And he is the image of the very invisible God. Jesus Christ is God. That's what that verse is saying. By the way, I think we get all balled up sometimes in biblical imagery and terminology. I remember a few years ago telling somebody that Jesus Christ was God, and they looked at me, and there was no question about the fact they were Christians, but they looked at me and they said, several of them said, I thought he was the Son of God. Now don't let the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son confuse you. Granted, we call him the Son in relationship to the Father, but that doesn't mean that he is any less God. That's simply a biblical image. It's a biblical expression of the relationship between the two members of the Trinity. But Jesus Christ is very God of very God. Heard once of a cultist who said to a preacher, "You believe that Jesus Christ is co-equal with the eternal Father. That can't be. The very fact that he is Father and Christ is the Son indicates that he's older. Right? I mean, how can you have a father-son relationship without one being older than the other?" And the preacher said to him, "Ah, but you just said he was an eternal father. Now, how can you be an eternal father unless you have an eternal son?" Now, don't you see, really, this is simply a biblical figure of speech. The second member of the Trinity voluntarily submitted to the plan of the first member of the Trinity called our redemption. And in that relationship, one is said to be Father and the other said to be Son. But Jesus Christ is no less God than God the Father. He is 100% God, and he is 100% man. He is the God-man. He is very God of very God and very man of very man. Now, my friend, if you have Jesus Christ and he is God, what else could you possibly have to have? Now, that's the point Paul is making. Jesus Christ is God. All the fullness of God dwells in him bodily. Now, that's the place of Christ. Now let's talk about the position of the Christians in relationship to that. He says in verse 10, "And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are raised with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Now in those verses, Paul is giving us our position. And in a word, it is this: we are complete. That's what he says in verse 10. You ought to underline that verse. You ought to put 1,400 stars beside it, and you ought to memorize it. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are complete in him. Now, what does that mean? It means simply this: that in Christ, you have everything you need spiritually. That's what it means. You don't need anything else. He's God. What else could you need? John Calvin said on this verse, "You are made full" does not mean the perfection of Christ is transferred to us, but that there are in him resources from which we may be filled, that nothing be wanting to us. That's it. Doesn't mean that we've been made God. It means that all we need we have in him. Wesley said, "Thou, O Christ, art all I need. More than all in thee I find." Paul says, you are complete in him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ in the heavenlies." In Christ, I have all that I need spiritually. Now, Paul spells that out in this passage using two figures. One is circumcision, and the other is resurrection. He says in verse 11, "In whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." What a mouthful. That is simply an Old Testament illustration of a spiritual truth. In the Old Testament, God instructed Moses to use circumcision as a sign and symbol of a covenant relationship with God. It was, obviously, physical and external. It was done by Moses. Now, Paul takes that Old Testament religious practice and he gives it spiritual meaning. So he says in verse 11, that our circumcision is without hands. That means ours is spiritual. He says in this passage that you are circumcised with a circumcision without hands in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. That is, it obviously has to deal with sin. And so whereas Moses's was physical, ours is spiritual. It's without hands. And Moses' was external and Christ is internal. And furthermore, it is complete. It is the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. The body, the totality of sins, the sum of sins. And that's what he's saying. It's the sum total of sin that is being put off. That's the illustration. Now, this took place at baptism, buried with him in baptism, in verse 12, is when this putting off of the body of sins took place. Now, verse 12 is a problem. There are two interpretations. One is that the baptism in verse 12 is water baptism. And the other is that it's spiritual baptism. I believe that the baptism in verse 12 is spiritual baptism. And I say that for two reasons. Number one, He just got finished explaining that this whole thing is spiritual, right? He just got done contrasting our spiritual circumcision with Moses' physical circumcision. The whole point he's making in this passage is that we are spiritually complete. Now, to come along and make that water baptism is to miss the point entirely. But the second reason I think it is spiritual baptism and not water baptism is because of the rest of verse 12, wherein also you are raised with him through the faith, and this should be translated in the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. How did this baptism take place? Through water? No, through faith. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. That took place the moment we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. So the point he's making is we are complete. And we are complete because the body of sin has been put away, and it was done the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior. The illustration he uses to communicate all of that is circumcision. But there's another. He says in verse 12, wherein also you were raised with him. You see, Jesus Christ is God. I don't need anything else. And when I got put into Christ, my sin was taken away and I was resurrected. Now, to understand that, you have to understand that we were all born spiritually dead. We were separated from God. So to say that we were resurrected simply means that we now have been made alive and that we now have a relationship with God. That's all it means. He says in the latter part of verse 12, through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. That is, what we believe is that Christ was raised from the dead. And when we trusted in Christ, when we believed that he was raised from the dead, God raised us. So we have been resurrected. Now, all of that's rather heavy kind of stuff. Can I just simplify what I've said so far? Have I put you to sleep this morning? You awake? Applaud so I can know you're there. Don't you dare, don't you? Oh, me. What I'm saying this morning is this. The place of Christ is that he's God, and the position we have is we're complete. Okay? Do you understand that? You're complete. You understand it? You're complete. Now, let me illustrate everything I'm saying to you. The little Greek word complete is a nautical term. It was used of fitting out a ship for a journey. Get the picture? Let me tell you something. When you've got Jesus Christ, you've got everything you need to make the trip. You've got all the supplies. You've got all the supplies. And you don't need any more cargo. Anybody that tries to sell you more cargo is selling you excess baggage. Now you're complete. You've got Jesus Christ, and that's all you need. Now what I'd like for somebody to do is give me a list of the supplies in the cargo hold. And that is precisely what Paul does. I'm going to call the rest of this passage our possession. Look at verse 13. And you. Now he's going to take all this abstract theory, this theology, and he's going to make it practical. He's going to make it pointed. And he says, and you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Now here's what he says. He lists our possessions because we're complete. What have we got? First thing you've got is the forgiveness of sin. That's what he's saying in verse 13. You were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh. He probably means by that you were Gentiles. You weren't Jews. But even beyond that, being uncircumcised in your flesh means that you were separated from God. You were dead. You were separated from God. He quickened you. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So look, he's saying, you want to know what you've got now that you're complete? You are forgiven. Now I want you to take your pen and I want you to underline one word. It is the word all. Do you see that? Please circle that. All, friend. All. It's spelled A-L-L and it means all. I don't know how many hundreds of times I've had a Christian say to me, I've got a problem, and I've said, what is it? And they've said, when I was, and they went back 20 years and picked out a sin they committed before they were even saved, and it was still haunting them. I think it's satanic. I think the devil likes to take the failures of the past and weave them into a rope and tie us up with them. Now you need to know you are complete in Christ, and that means that you are forgiven of every last wicked, rotten thing you've ever done. And it was wicked and it was rotten, but it's gone. Now you're complete. Don't let anybody come along and try to tell you you've got to have something else. If you've got Jesus Christ, you've got God. What else could you possibly want? That's one thing you've got. That's one of your possessions. Let's look at a second. He says in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. You're free from sin. That's verse 13. You're free from the law. That's verse 14. Now he says there was the handwriting of ordinances. That's a reference to the law. The handwriting of ordinances. That's the Ten Commandments. God took a hunk of stone and he chiseled 10 laws in it. Now Paul says that those ordinances were against us and they were contrary to us. Against us. It was like an indictment against a prisoner to send him to prison. Contrary and against us. These conjure up images of an indebtedness and an indictment and an IOU. Paul comes along and he says, Christ took that bill of indictment and that IOU and he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. There was this indictment in the law and he took it to the cross and he nailed it up there and he wiped it out. My indictment is paid for, my IOU is settled, and I am free from the law. Now, by the way, when somebody comes along and tells you you've got to keep the Sabbath day or you can't possibly be saved, that you've got to worship on Sunday or you've missed something, you take them to that verse and you show them. Now, mark this. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. The only ordinances that were handwritten in the Old Testament were those chiseled in the Ten Commandments. And my friend, I'm no longer obligated to keep the law. I've got Jesus Christ, and he is all I need. And don't come along and tell me I got to keep the Sabbath day or God isn't going to be happy with me. What I feel like saying is, baloney. Pardon my expression. The songwriter said it a little more, with a little more finesse. He said, free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus had bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Once for all, oh sinner, receive it. Once for all, oh brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. And that means he hath redeemed me from sin and from the law. I'm free from the body of sin and I'm free from the body of ordinances. Now there's one more. As if all that's not enough, he says in verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He made me free from sin, he made me free from the law, and he made me free from satanic powers. He says, having spoiled principalities and powers. Those are references to demonic forces. He has now made me free from them. The word is spoiled them. And that Greek word means he stripped them. The image is of an opposing force coming at me, armed to the hilt, and he disarmed them. When he died on the cross, he disarmed Satan and all of his demonic hordes. Matter of fact, he says he not only defeated them and he not only disarmed them, but he made a show of them openly triumphing over them in it. And all of that means he put them on display. That is a reference to the ancient practice of putting on display those that the general had conquered in some kind of a triumphant parade. So Christ, when he died on the cross, defeated Satan and all of his cohorts. He disarmed them, and he made a show. He put them on display so that he that is within us is greater than he that is within the world, and I do not have to fear even demonic forces. I am complete in Christ, and I need not worry about even Satan or demons. Am I coming through? If you picked up the idea, I feel rather strongly about this truth. I think this is so important. Let me just summarize very simply what I've said this morning. What I'm saying, what this passage is saying, is just simply this. In Christ, I am complete. That sums up the whole passage. It's stated in verse 10, and you are complete in him. I, my friend, am complete. He's God. I don't need anything else. I am buried with him. I am raised with him. I don't need anything else. I am free from sin. I'm free from the law. I am free from demonic powers. What else is there? I am complete in Christ. Please hear that. Please hear that. I think this truth is so critically important. I would like to make two applications. I'd like to suggest two things you need to do with this. Number one, you need to beware. That's the point Paul makes. Look at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through vain deceit. If you are complete in Christ, one of the things you need to do is beware lest somebody come along and try to sell you a bill of goods that you need something else that you don't already have. Now listen to me for just a moment. At the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned several things people tried to tell me I needed. That I needed the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that I needed the baptism for the remission of sins, and I needed to keep the Sabbath day holy. All three of those things are referred to one way or another in this very passage. I do not need to keep the Sabbath day holy for the simple reason that those ordinances have been blotted out. Verse 14. I do not need the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I think is referred to in verse 12, for the simple reason that verse 12 teaches me I got it when I was saved by faith. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And I do not need the baptism for the remission of sins, because as this passage explains, I received the remission of sins at the point of faith, not at the point of baptism. Now those are three of the modern forms of what people are going to tell you you need, and you don't if you have Jesus Christ. So beware of anybody who comes along and tells you there's anything else you need. I've started with three things, and the list is endless. And so I guess you'd think, well, that means I need to go study the cults. No, you don't. I think knowing something about the cults is fine, and I will do a series on the cult sometime. But that isn't the point. You know what you need to study the cults? No. You know what you need to study Jesus Christ? That's what you need. You're complete in Him. I heard a fellow give a lecture once on the cults, and he started out by saying, all the cults are crooked. Now, how do you recognize a crooked stick? Well, you study a straight stick. Then he commenced to tell us about the Lord. He said, if you got the straight stick down, you'll spot a crooked one every time. I'm going to give you the straight scoop, all right? Here's the straight stick, Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh. He is the God-man. He died on the cross. He was resurrected from the dead, and you are complete in Him. If anybody comes along and tells you anything that contradicts that, you show them the door. Beware. That's appropriate, by the way. Let me make a second suggestion, and please hear me this morning. Please hear me this when I say this. You need to beware because of this truth, and you need to believe this truth. Now listen to me for just a second. I believe that one of the most basic, fundamental problems in all of life is that we're running around trying to be fulfilled. We're running around trying to be complete. That's one of the most basic problems of modern man. Do you ever feel inadequate? Who doesn't? Do you ever feel inferior? Do you ever feel insecure? Modern psychologists have jumped on those feelings that all of us have. And then they try to say you have a low self-image and it needs to be built up. And they come along and they say, now you're really not that inferior. You really have positive qualities. If you just recognized the great potential that is in you, you would feel better about yourself. Well, I'd like to suggest that there's some truth to that. I understand that, but I'd like to suggest something else. When I sit down and I think to myself, Kokoros, you're inadequate. You know the conclusion that I've come to? That's true. Kokoros, you're inferior. You know what the truth of the matter is? That's true, folks. That's true. But now let me tell you something. Please, please hear me. I said everything I said this morning just to get to this. You're complete in Christ. You are complete. Now that's not my conclusion. I want you to look. Colossians 2 verse 10. And you are complete in Him. All right? God said you are complete. Now, if somebody else comes along and says, you are a dud, you need to look at them and say, you're right. I can certainly understand how you'd say that. But God says, I'm complete provided I have Him. And now you've got a choice. You can believe that friend who tells you you're a dud, or you can believe God who says you are complete. But now let me tell you something. If you try to find fulfillment and satisfaction and completeness in anything else in life, you're going to end up frustrated. because it isn't there. And Southern California is full of this. We got everything within 45 minutes. I can go to the beach and wander, wade around in the Pacific Ocean, or I can go to the mountains and wallow in the snow, and it's 45 minutes in either direction. And if that isn't enough, we got enough man-made stuff between to take you a week to see, much less enjoy. We got everything in Southern California. And people are running around trying to find something. Now listen to me. Please, please, please hear me. You do not need to find anything. You do not need to prove something. You do not need to be something. If you have Jesus Christ, you are complete. Now just put to practice what you've already got. And that's what the rest of the book of Colossians is all about. We're going to get into that in the days to come, and we're going to get into it in detail. I'm going to tell you exactly and precisely what you need to do to enjoy the riches that you have in Christ. But what I want to establish this morning is you are complete. And do not listen to some religious heretic tell you you need something else. You don't. And for that matter, don't listen to some humanist that tells you you've got to have some other pleasure or experience in order to be fulfilled in life, because you don't. If you have Jesus Christ, you are fitted for the voyage of life, and you can make it with what you have in Him. You are complete. You know what the problem is? You want me to tell you what the most basic problem in your life is? You don't believe that. You look at yourself and you say, I'm not as talented as her. Some of your friends comes along and says, oh yes you are. You know they're lying. Now the reality is, she's more talented than you are. Or she's better looking. He has more money. Oh, that's true. If you'd get your eyes off the other person and look at Jesus Christ, you'd solve your problem. Now you're right on top of it. If you know Jesus Christ, He's in you. And enjoy the wealth and the riches that you have in Christ. And believe, God says, you are complete. Do you believe that? Amen? They finally said amen, amen. Do you believe that? You think you got what it takes to make it? In you? Well, if you mean by that because Christ is in you, yeah. I've heard several stories like this, but this has got to be one of the funniest. Ironic I've ever heard. I heard of a miner who was prospecting for silver and gold in the state of California. Lived like a pauper all of his life. And one day he died. The few friends that he had, he was almost a hermit, went up to his cabin and they found among his possessions a note that requested that he be buried under his cabin, on his own property. So they buried him where he requested. In the process, they discovered a silver mine. But now let me tell you what they discovered. They discovered the Comstock silver vein, the richest silver find in all of California history. The man was a billionaire all of his life. He was sitting on top of it, out looking all over a place else for it. And that's the picture of some of you Christians. You're sitting on top of the greatest spiritual wealth a human can have. You're in Christ. Christ is in you. You are complete, and you're running around trying to find satisfaction, fulfillment, and completeness everywhere else in Southern California. Now, you hear me this morning. I'm going to say it one more time. You listening this time? You are complete in Him. My friend, you just don't need anything else. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for giving us Your Son. We thank You for giving us the Godhead, the essence of deity, for raising us, for giving us a relationship with You. We thank You for the completeness that we have in You. Father, I pray that You would help us to believe it to the point that we cease to look in other things and other places, and we'd simply enjoy the riches that we have in Your Son. Father, I'm going to ask You this morning that the Spirit of God open some eyes and give some understanding, and that some people listening to this message will be different because they quit looking everywhere else and they just settle down and start looking at Your Son. I pray in His name. Amen.